You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, we're in Ephesians today, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 is the text we're going to be looking at. We hear now as I read the word of the Lord. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. That you have kept your word, that you've preserved your word, and now you've given your word to us that we may learn from it, that we may hear from your spirit today. We pray that your spirit would come and be the instructor, be the teacher. May your word go forth and bring new life. May it open ears and hearts and eyes that have been closed and sealed. Father, there's not words I can say that would improve upon the beauty of your word. So, Father, I ask that you would just be the teacher today. May your presence be here. May you be glorified through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So now we're in this third sermon in this series, and we need to understand who Paul is addressing as we begin looking at this text today. Paul's, of course, writing to the church, the people, the believers in the city of Ephesus, which is that city in Turkey. And the purpose of him writing this letter was to give instruction or to give encouragement to the church. For we said that the church is the glorious gospel. Is God's glorious gospel of the church. And we said that God sees his church as beautiful because it's his bride. It's one. It's united in him. Church is part of his kingdom. Church is one community living for one purpose, for his glory. But as Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus, that's not exactly how things were seen within that body even. You see, back in the first century, there were essentially two types of Christians. There were those who were saved from a Jewish background. They were raised in Jewish culture and Jewish families, and so they had this history of being from the people of God. By birth and by family faith, they came to know the gospel, they came to believe in Jesus as the promised Messiah. And then there was everybody else. Those with pagan backgrounds, saved out of whatever pagan or background history that they might have had, but they were not Jewish, and so they were called Gentiles. So there were, in essence, two different believers. And so it should be no surprise to us, though, knowing our nature, knowing the way people think, that some of the Jewish believers hung over the heads of the Gentile Christians, that the Jewish ones were the ones blessed by God, that they were better believers, that they were more gifted, that they were in more of God's grace. And Paul says that That's not true. Matter of fact, if we flipped ahead to chapter 2, verse 11, you would see Paul saying this quite explicitly. In verse 11 of chapter 2, Paul says, remember that we're one in Christ. This is what he says in verse 11 of chapter 2. We're going to look at that in a number of weeks. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God to the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So he's telling the Gentile believers that there's no difference. At one time you were strangers, but now we are one. Matter of fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. So Paul is writing to the Gentiles. This letter to the Ephesians is not written to the Jewish Christians as much as it is written, according to 3:1, that he's writing on behalf to the Gentiles. So he's writing that they not feel like second-class believers, that they're not to sit on the margins, to sit on the bench. Paul, of course, now remember his background, who he was. He came from that Jewish background. That was his lineage. And so he's writing as a Jewish believer to those who feel marginalized, to those who sit on the outside of the church body, and his desire that they would see their place in the kingdom, their role in the church. Now, what I want you to look at is when we looked at last week, and we did a lot of circling in our text, we even did more of that on Thursday night. But I want to go back and look at verses 3 through 14 together. And I want us to examine all of these personal pronouns. For you English specialists, personal pronouns are those words that are like we or us, okay? So I'm going to read through 3 through 14, and just if you're in the habit of writing in your Bible, I encourage you, go ahead and circle these, because these are going to jump out as loud as some of those other words we saw last week. So this is what he says in the opening text. Blessed be the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he had blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, with which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then he continues in verse 11. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined to the purpose of his will, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. Now, as we read that, there's a sudden change in the text. The pronouns change in verse 13. You see what happens? Look what he says in 13. He says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So he's telling the church in Ephesus, the Gentile believers, you're not second-class citizens. Understand, this same thing that God did in the Jewish believers, he did in your hearts. You trusted and you heard the word of truth in him. He's the gospel, you heard the gospel of your salvation. So he wants them to understand. He wants the Gentile believers in the church of Ephesus, all believers in the church of Ephesus, that they understand the privileges and the blessings that come with being part of God's people. So he doesn't want believers ever in a church to feel like second-class citizens. Like they don't have the same grace or the same gifts or the same role in the kingdom. And the temptation for them, as it is for us, this first century, is when you feel like that, you're going to sit on the outside of a body. Be marginalized, not willing to jump in with both feet and participate and be bench warmers for Jesus. That's not what God wants for us, for his body. Paul says that's not how it works. The work that God did in the Jews is the same work he's doing in the Gentiles believer. That's a work of salvation, to unite all things to himself. So there's no second team believers. There's no levels in the family of God. We're one in Christ, one body. And then Paul, in our text today, he begins to pray that they would get it. That's what he does. He prays that they would understand this, that they wouldn't stand on the sidelines anymore, that they would jump in with both feet. And what he knows is how difficult this is in our flesh. Because we're not going to believe that. This act of committing and partnering and understanding that you're exactly the same as every other believer, sinners in need of grace, and God's work of salvation is consistent across Jew and Gentile alike. This is a work of the Spirit, and so Paul prays for them. So if we were to summarize our text today, well, if we were to summarize the passage 3 through 14 that we studied last week, the word we would use would praise, right? That's what we said. It was a praise song. So if we were to summarize verses 15 through 23, this is all about prayer. So 3 through 14 was praise. 15 through 23 is about prayer. And we're going to see today how Paul prays. And we're going to learn from his example how we should pray. Don Carson, in his book, Praying Like Paul, says this: if we follow Paul's example, then we will never overlook the monumental importance of praying for others. Prayer will never descend to the level where it is nothing more than a spiritual retreat in which we find strength for ourselves, whether through celebration of praise or through mystic communion with God or through relief of casting our cares upon the Almighty. Prayer may embrace all these elements, but more. But if we learn to pray with Paul, we will learn to pray for others. We will see it is part of our job to approach God with thanksgiving for others and with intercession for others. Paul's prayer is the product of his passion for people. That means if we are to improve our praying, we must strengthen our loving. So what we need then is a prayer life that thanks God for people of God and then tells the people of God that we thank God for them. So if I'm going to give you an outline, this is what we're going to cover today. As we study this apostle's prayer, this biblical example of what prayer looks like, it's going to contain three things. In verses 15 and 16, we're going to see it contains thanksgiving. In verses 17 through 19, it's intercession. And in verses 20 through 23, it's praise. So thanksgiving, intercession, and praise. So first thing, Paul says, thanks God for the evidences of grace seen in people. This is verses 15 and 16. Thank God for the evidence of grace seen in people. Let's look at this text, 15 through 16. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love you have toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, when we see the word that Paul writes there, for this reason, we have to naturally go back. It's kind of like a therefore in the text of Scripture. We have to understand that he's drawing our eyes back to 13 through 14. Where he's reminding us, what's the whole message there? Praise be to God for his work of salvation. That's what that whole thing was about. We circled all of those active words by God. That it was his plan, his will, his action of saving. And so, for this reason, Paul says, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayer. So, because salvation is a gift, it's not our work, it's a gift given to us, salvation, we can take no credit for it. So, rightfully, the right person to be thanked is God. And Paul does this. He thanks God. And so we need to understand that Paul's not writing to the church of Ephesus to thank them for their faith and love, right? He's not writing them. He is specifically writing them to remind them of God's saving work in their life. And so he thanks God for them. His heart's filled with thankfulness to God for what he's observed. what he's heard, actually, because Paul's distant from them. He had heard reports of who they are and what their lives testify to, namely their faith in Jesus and their love for the saints. See those two things together? Their faith and their love for the saints. Now, those two fruit always grow together. This is so common. Paul mentions faith and love in other places. As a matter of fact, there's the exact same wording in the book of the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3. Philemon, chapter 1, verse 5. These are all, he combines those two. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Belief in God. Belief in Jesus. And love for the saints. They can't be separated. These are essential qualities of believers in Christ, because what is a Christian if it's not those two things? Someone who has faith in the Lord and has love towards the saints. They're inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. Faith in Christ is not just that you believe Christ, but that you have love for one another. You know that we have passed from death into life when we love one another. We learned that in 1 John chapter 3, 16. Jesus said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So faith cannot exist without love. And love for fellow believers, saints. And you cannot love like Christ. It's impossible to love in a Christ-like manner without being connected to him. So a Christian, a believer, is not just someone who has faith in Jesus. It's not. It's not someone who just believes in him. But it's someone who loves what he loves and the way he loves. And they do that because they're united to him. See, Jesus loves his bride. And if we're found in him, if we're united with him, if we are seen, as Paul says in the first verse of this book, connected with him as saints. Paul sees us in Christ, so he calls us holy saints. And because of that connection with him, our indwelling spirit of the Spirit of God, we naturally love the things that Jesus loves. And so we love one another. God's people love each other. That's a fact of Christianity. So a clear, undefinable mark of God's people is that they love one another. Now, so often what we see in churches is that love is demonstrated quite clearly on Sunday mornings, right? There's always people who come and are happy to see one another. There's great conversation. But I'll tell you what, real love that Paul's talking about is not just seen on one day. It's week in and week out. It is day by day living and loving one another. And I'm so encouraged by this body because that's what I see demonstrated. It ignites my heart when I see how this church operates. I was just trying to write them down, all the different things this week that my family felt. Little ways, big ways. Jeff put tires on our car. Brian helped fix the muffler. There's cooking going on, helping one another. Specific acts of love where you're praying for one another. You're sharing scriptures to encourage one another. There's counseling going on. There's encouragement from the Word. It's not just encouragement, it's encouragement from the Word. Francis Schaeffer says it best. He says that this type of demonstration of love is the final apologetic, meaning that our love for one another is the clearest demonstration to the world of God's love in our hearts. So notice, I want you to notice that Paul also says, I do not cease to give thanks. Again, this is a common phrase that Paul uses. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, Romans, all he uses that same phrasing. I do not cease to give thanks. Paul's in a constant state of gratitude. And notice, this isn't a one-time thing. This is a continuation. Now, I have to say that I think so often, I'm guilty of this in my own life, that there's a time of prayer, and so often it's mealtime prayer, as if that is an excuse. But prayer is not to be just done at mealtime. Mealtime prayers are good. I'm not against them. But if that's all the praying that we're doing, we're missing something. Paul had this continual thanksgiving and gratitude in his heart, and he's constant in communion with God. And I got to tell you this story. You probably have heard me tell this before, but when I was in college, I had a professor who was flying over the Rocky Mountains. He had never seen the Rockies in his whole life. And he's on a plane flying over them, and his heart, he is literally singing praises to God for what he's seen. He just has a heart of gratitude for God's beauty, of glory, for what he's done. And he moved from just the observations in the physical world to what God was doing in his family. And it was just a moment of praise in his heart. And he couldn't stop. He just kept weeping and praying and thankfulness. Stewardess, flight attendant comes by and gives him a sandwich. And he starts eating as his heart is overwhelmed with prayer and praise. And in that moment, he begins to become grief-stricken because he forgot to thank God for the food he was about to receive. And so he said that to me to say, at that moment, he was so encouraged because he realized that that was a religious bondage in his life, that he had to stop and do this religious act of praying to God while he's in the middle of praising God. Deep irony in that. And so the point is, Paul is in a constant state of thanksgiving and prayer. He's not just waiting for mealtime prayer. So he says, I do not cease to give thanks. Last thing I want to note in regards to Paul's thankfulness is, yes, God, Paul is thankful, rightfully thankful to God. That's who he's directing his thanks to, his gratitude towards. He's thankful to God for his work of grace in the church of Ephesus, for what he's seen God do, the evidences of grace being manifested in how they're living out. But Paul also wants the church of Ephesus to know how thankful he is for them. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. This is really important. Brothers and sisters in Christ need to know that you're thankful for them. See, Paul's heart is filled with grace. He sees evidences of grace in the people of God. Wherever he was, he always saw evidences of grace in the people of God. Paul knew that God's at work in his church everywhere. He saw evidence of grace in the people of God in the church of Corinth. You know, he writes that letter. The purpose of Paul writing to Corinth is to correct them. The people of Corinth, he writes a couple letters to them because he's so frustrated with how they're living out their life. And so he calls them out. He's very, very frank. But he opens that letter saying, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. See, he always saw evidences of grace in the people of God. And he sees evidence of grace in the people of God in Ephesus. He wanted them to know that he thanked God for them. That there's no reason to sit on the outside, but you should be part of this because I see God working in you. And people need to know that. People need to know that there is evidence of God's Spirit working in their lives. It's sometimes very easy to be critical. We don't sometimes see people grow at the rate that we want them to. And our nature is to focus on where they struggle. But God is changing people. Every day, He's working in their lives, changing them. So when we see them walking, we should be praising God that they're walking. You've heard me give that analogy before. I've heard Matt Chandler use this one, where a two-year-old is walking, but they have this enormous head that's off balance, and they naturally will stumble forward. One-year-old, maybe not two-year-old. They'll stumble forward and fall. And there's not a parent out there who just like, silly kid. No, every parent is applauding when they see their kid walking. They don't even look at the moments when they fall. They just get them back up and see them walking again. That's praise. God's, this is what's happening in our spiritual life. And Paul says, I thank God. Constantly I'm thanking God for how God is working in your life. And he tells them of that. So that's the first thing we see, is he thanks God for evidences of grace in his people. Second thing was we observe is how he intercedes for them. Now, Paul's going to give us a very specific command in chapter 6, verse 18. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication to all the saints. So this is Paul interceding in chapter 6. We're going to look at that in the months going ahead. But you see, Paul's praying in intercession, that means he's praying on behalf of other people, is the pattern of his whole life. Again, this is all over the text of Scriptures. Paul's writings, Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, 3 through 11, and verse 19. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 23. Chapter 5, verse 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. This is Paul constantly in intercession, praying for believers. Now, the great Charles Spurgeon says this, that no man can do me a truer kindness in the world than to pray for me. See, Paul loves the church of Ephesus, and he wants what's best for them, and so his prayer isn't just some haphazard, random prayer. He doesn't just throw off a prayer casually. His prayer is specific. And before we notice what's in his prayer, I want to point out what's not in his prayer. And it happens to be something that's never missing in our prayers. What we pray so often is that God would change our circumstances, don't we? Always seems to be the focus of our prayers. Would you pray for that job interview? Would you pray that I'd be able to pay a bill that I see coming down the road and I'm not going to be able to pay it? Would you pray for that pain I've been having? See, our prayer is that God would change circumstances. And the truth of the Scripture is these are good prayers. We're commanded to pray for those. It would actually be sinful if we didn't pray for circumstances. God's Word tells us, James tells us, you have not because you've asked not. But here's the deal. None of us ever forget those prayers. We always remember to pray for those things, that God would change our circumstances. But a more mature prayer, and this is what we see in the saint here, a more mature prayer would be that God would not only change our circumstances, but he would change our hearts. That he would do a miracle in our hearts, even as believers, in the midst of difficult circumstances, that we would see things differently. And so Paul tells us that believers in Christ would, his prayer is that they would grow in the knowledge of him. Once again, Don Carson says this. What is the greatest need in the church today? He asked that question. The thing we need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. So Paul prays that they would have a greater knowledge of God. So the truth is, knowledge of God is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. It's not just the beginning. I think so often we think knowledge of God is the beginning of the Christian experience. But that's not where it ends. We grow deeper and deeper in our knowledge of God. Matter of fact, Paul says that himself as he writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, he prays that he may come to know him more. And so in verse 17, Paul prays that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. See, Paul prays for wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of him. That knowledge of God is so important that it's at the very top of Paul's list. And look at the words he's using here. He uses words to convey, put these three words together, wisdom, revelation, and knowledge. What is he trying to convey in using those words? He's trying to convey understanding, right? That I get it. I finally comprehend something here. It's like when you've actually grasped that eureka moment when you've like it sunk in. Something very profound. I get it. Now, I always butcher the Greek, but the Greek word used for wisdom here, I can get this one. It's Sophia. But that word that he's using, it means that it allows us or enables us, one, to perceive reality accurately. That this world we're living in isn't reality. But there's a reality, that wisdom that comes from God, that is reality. And it's not just a head knowledge, but a knowledge that is sifted down into the heart, and it affects how we interact with one another. And the word here for knowledge is, it conveys experiential knowledge. It's not just knowledge from the outside, but it's the most intimate, thorough knowledge possible. It conveys the idea of an intimate and personal relationship. So the best illustration I could think of was this. So Adam and Maya are going to head to Mount Rushmore. It's not their main part of the trip, but it's one of the legs of the journey that they're going to do in the next 4 or 5 days. And I have heard of Mount Rushmore. So I know Mount Rushmore. Matter of fact, I told somebody today, I don't know, I was talking to Paul or something like that, about the Jefferson part of the monument is not where it was originally supposed to be. It was supposed to be forward, but they found that the rock was bad. But I know about Mount Rushmore. Adam and Maya are going to know Mount Rushmore more than I do. And I'll tell you this, the workers who constructed it over a 14-year period, who worked on it every day of their lives, who knew the different splits in the rocks, they worked it every day. They had the most intimate, thorough knowledge possible. And this is what Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus. Why? Why is it important that they have this type of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of God? Because life is hard and difficult. And circumstances we encounter, it clouds our eyes. And our ears get stopped up. And all we can hear is the noise of what's going on in our life. And things are foggy and we can't see clearly. And we lose sight of the road. And we miss the greatness of what we've been given. And Paul knows, again, that this is a work of the Spirit. Only the Spirit can do this in our heart, can allow our eyes to see that, to change the eyes of our hearts. When we struggle, and when things are going on, and we're confused. And this is what Paul prays in verse 18. You see it. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That's the work of the Spirit. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? You see, having a knowledge of those things is part of knowing God better. And Paul prays that you may know the hope which he has called you. So what could that be? What is this hope that he has called us to? Well, we have to understand that this calling has its origin. It's God's choice, right? Before the foundations of the world, this calling was placed upon us. And it was then effective in our hearts as we heard and responded to the gospel. That's the calling. This is God's call. It's not random. God's called us into something. It's not pointless. It has a purpose. And so the point is, he's taking us somewhere. God is calling us. He's taking us somewhere, like a shepherd leading his flock. He's taking us somewhere. And this new life is glorious. What he's talking about here is a confident hope. That you may know the hope to which you've been called. So it's nothing less than this new life in a new heaven and earth. Of course not. It's nothing less than that. It's nothing less than the presence of God. It's a confident hope of glory. It's the confident hope of appearing with Christ in glory. It's the confident hope of being presented before God in Christ without stain, without blemish, without blame. And Paul is praying that we would live in full awareness of the hope to which we've been called. Not like an abstract knowledge, but an experiential knowledge of the hope to which we've been called. That we'd be living in this hope, and we'd be growing in this hope as we get to know God better. And the other thing he prays for is this, that the reader may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So what's he talking about here? What are these riches? Now, it would have been a tall prayer if Paul had prayed that we would know God's inheritance in the saints, right? If we would know that. And it would be a tall prayer that we would know the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. But Paul says this mind-boggling thing when he prays. He says that we would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You see how he's expounded on those words? He wants to convey something to us. We can't even begin to fathom that prayer. And theologians I know differ on this definition here. But if we read the context, I believe this is what it means. I believe the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints refers to the inheritance that God himself has in his people. The reason I say that, this isn't our inheritance. He's not talking about something we receive. He just reminded that us and the hope to which we've been called. He's not being redundant here. This is a reminder to us that we are in Christ. And that we are God's possession, purchased by the blood of his Son. And thus, we are his portion or his inheritance. We will finally and ultimately possess us throughout eternity. That's good news to our hearts. We see this in many Old Testament examples when God speaks of the people of Israel as his chosen portion or his inheritance. Deuteronomy 32:9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Psalm 33:12 proclaims, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people whom he has chosen is his own inheritance. I got a whole list and we'll go through them on Tuesday night. Deuteronomy, 1 Kings, Psalm, Isaiah, Jeremiah, we got tons of them. But not only that, to understand it against the previous text of that the inheritance is God's, but the context helps us interpret what's going on here. So if we look at the whole first section of this letter, chapters 1 through 3, Paul's emphasizing that although the Gentiles were formerly alienated from God, remember I read that text earlier? Alienated from God and strangers to his promises, Israel, but now in Christ they are equal members of God's covenant. So just as the Jews were formerly God's chosen inheritance, now the inheritance is in the saints, the church, made up of Jewish and Gentiles believers, the one body, united, equal footing. This is what F.F. Bruce writes in his commentary, that God should set high value on the community of sinners rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state might well seem incredible were it not made clear that he sees them in Christ. As from the beginning, he chose them in Christ. And why did God do this? What was the reason he did this? Bruce adds, he says this, Paul prays here that his readers may appreciate the value which God places on them. His plan to accomplish his internal purpose through them as first fruits of the reconciled universe of the future, in order that their lives may be in keeping with a high calling, that they may accept in grateful humility the grace and the glory thus lavished on them. So you see what Paul is praying. That we may understand and know the hope to which we've been called, live in that hope, but also that we understand the value and the treasure that God places on his people. And he wants us to know this as well. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? So it's not just the hope to which we've been called. It's not just that we understand the value of the inheritance that we have, but also the power that's behind it. This is the climactic request of his prayer. And if we look at the Greek language, that he exhausts the Greek language here as he prays for this experience of God's power. He actually uses four different synonyms for power. The same word for power, he uses it four different ways in this very brief little sentence. He says, power, that's the Greek word dunamis, where we get dynamite. He uses the word strength, refers to the manifest power of God. He uses the word working, which is the word for energy, energia. And great might, which is kind of gets you the idea of power in essence, who God is. And then indwelling power, his capability to function. He's able. So if we were to literally translate it, just actually literally say what Paul's saying here. He's saying the energy of the strength of his might. That we may know it. That we may know the energy of the strength of his might. For what purpose? What is he directing this energy and the strength and this power for? What is it going to? Verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ? Verse 20. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So Paul is praying here that we would understand, that we would comprehend that the same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. The same power that became of him after his resurrection when he seated on high, that same power indwells you. And God, that same power is directing our lives right now. No matter what you encounter, that same power is directing you. So when we feel weak, when we feel powerless, and we feel at the end of ourselves, that's a good place to be in. But Paul's saying, I want you to remember. We might find it hard to believe it, but it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work making you, listen to me, more like Christ. That's what the purpose of this prayer is. That you may know the hope to which you've been called, that you understand your value of him, but you don't feel like you can live that out as a participant in the body of Christ. And he's saying, do you understand that the power that raised Christ from the dead is dwelling in you and will sanctify you and make you more like Christ? So when we despair that we're never going to be like Christ, that we still struggle, we need to remember that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is conforming you into the image of his son. This is what Paul's praying for the church of Ephesus. He thanks God for evidences of grace in his people. He intercedes for them. And then he prays specifically that they would grow in the knowledge of God. And finally, this is what he does. He recounts in his prayer. He can't help as he starts thinking about all of these blessings that he goes back to praise God for the exaltation of Christ. So we have the thanksgiving. We have the intercession. And finally, we have the praise in verses 20. And 20 through 23. But I want to go back and I want to read it in context so we understand the flow here. This is what he says. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And that he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. So you see, Paul is now not only in intercession, he's asking us to come back into worship with him. Understand who this God is and what he has done for us in Christ. Comprehend what God has done. That Jesus now is focused, Paul focuses on Jesus' rank and authority. He says he's exalted far above all powers of this earthly world. And even the spiritual world, if you see it in verse 21. Paul's telling us that as he uses these words, that he's vastly superior to all earthly powers. Everything in the physical realm and everything in the spiritual realm bows before him in submission. Everything will bow before him in submission. Dr. Piper just said this on Facebook yesterday. I had to throw it in here. That one day, America and all its presidents will be a footnote in history, but the kingdom of Jesus will never end. And this is what Paul wants us to see. This is good news. This is good news for the body of Christ who gets our eyes focused sometimes on the things of this world. And Paul said, mentions that Christ is head. He has authority over our church, over the church, his church. And the church he mentions here is actually the very first time he brings up that word in the book of Ephesians. So much, the good news of God's glorious gospel of the church. We see the church so much in this book, but this is the first time he brings it out. It means called out ones. Church, ecclesia, means it's called out one. It never refers to a building, by the way. Church never refers to a building. It's always his people. Called out of this world to follow him. That's what the church is. And so he doesn't say that Christ is the head of the church, but he says that God gave him as head over all things to the church. See the wording there? That's important to understand. He doesn't just simply say that Jesus is the head of the church, but that God gave him as head over all things to the church. Well, that's really important to understand. Paul wants us to know, as believers in Christ, that Christ's ruling authority over all things in the universe is God's gift to us, the church. That our King, our Savior, rules all things. So what does it mean for us? It means everything. That everything is under the reign of our seated King. You hear what I said? Hebrews 1 says that he's upholding the universe by the power of his word. If he's doing that, if he is ruling the universe, not by exerting some kind of external muscular power, he's ruling the universe by the power of his word. If he's doing that, then you can trust him with all of our problems. So I'm going to close with the words of Dr. Piper. He says, I know some of us don't feel this power. It sounds just idealistic. It sounds like religious hype. It sounds vague and it sounds theoretical. It doesn't correspond to experience. And so you feel like this sermon is going to be a piece of fiction. And Dr. Piper says, and I so agree with him, that I don't blame you for feeling that way, because there's times when I feel that. But by God's grace, the word of God may change your mind and your heart. This is what he does. He's in the business of changing minds and hearts. Because we can't. I can't. God can, and God may. Stand as we sing.